2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Let us give our attention now and our reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So far the reading of God's holy word. I want you to notice the difference between the way that Absalom comes into Jerusalem as a self-proclaimed king and the way that David came into Jerusalem as the Lord's anointed king. Notice the difference there. You might remember back in chapters 5 and 6 how there's the record of David coming into Jerusalem. First he was anointed by Samuel, then he was anointed by the tribes of Israel, and what did they call him? They said, "The Lord has made you a shepherd of his people." A shepherd of his people. A lowly term. A term of humility. A term of a true servant. To be a shepherd. Not a ruler, not a dictator, but a shepherd. That is the kind of kingship that God wanted to exemplify in Israel, pointing to Jesus Christ, of course. And then when he came into Jerusalem, into that city, you remember what he did. He conquered the Jebusites who had occupied the city. And then he brings the Ark of the Covenant of God into the city. And there's a time of rejoicing to the glory of God. And David is so forgetful of himself, so not caring about how people think of him, that he dances in the parade, this mighty warrior, real man's man, dancing. And he's dancing so much in joy over what God has done that he has driven out the enemy from Jerusalem and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to his holy hill. And there God will dwell with the people. That David, as he's dancing, his loincloth is, you know, flipping up a little bit and wife's not happy about that. And he looks like one of the servants, because he's not thinking of himself. He's there to serve the Lord by serving his people. That's how David came into Jerusalem. Absalom, on the other hand, comes into the city not as a shepherd to serve the people, not as the anointed king, anointed by God, but as a self-proclaimed king, one who manipulated the polls, one who came not in a victory parade that honored the Lord, but in his own victory parade that honored him. He comes in a great display of self-exaltation. He comes abusing and using others for his own advancement. He comes and he asks his esteemed counselor, Ahithophel, "What shall we do?" And they do this despicable thing, to flamboyantly display this new king. It was a demonstration of pride. Of pride. God hates pride. God hates pride. We see these characters in redemptive history come out with pronounced pride. Men like Saul, men like Pharaoh, men like Absalom. And it can be argued that there is no sin more offensive to God than pride. It was Satan's pride that caused him to rebel against the Lord. He wanted worship. He wanted glory. It was Adam's pride that brought the fall when it was said to him, "You will be like God." Oh, God, give me some of that. It's pride. When you read in Proverbs 6, the seven abominations, the things that God hates most, what's number one? Haughty eyes, pride. God hates pride. Twice in the New Testament, we're warned, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is a nauseating thing to God. And as Jonathan Edwards put it, pride is the worst viper in the heart. He said, it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. So if you had a whole building of sin, Edwards said, the very bottom of the foundation is pride. Of all lusts, says Edwards, it is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. Nothing is so hateful to God, contrary to the spirit of the gospel, or of so dangerous consequence. There's not one sin that does so much to let the devil into the hearts of the saints and expose them to his delusions, pride. And as one modern writer put it, pride rends nations as ethnic groups assert themselves. Pride corrupts governments as politicians enrich themselves. Pride destroys businesses as executives wink at accountability. Pride neutralizes the gospel as church members celebrate themselves. Pride tears apart marriages as couples isolate themselves. Pride. God hates pride. It is a horrible pitfall. In many ways, it's the original sin. And that's a problem for all of us loved ones. We see how God hates it. We get a good whiff of its stench in Absalom here in this passage. And it's helpful for us sometimes. It's like smelling salts for us to see that sin in somebody else and to know with some fear and trembling that we have the same problem to some degree in our own heart so that we'll flee to Jesus Christ, the man with true humility. And so let's think about this passage here today and think about the danger of the pitfall of pride. Pride, our biggest enemy. Pride, first of all, is preoccupied with self. It's preoccupied with self, right? The proud person is only thinking of self. You come away from a conversation with a proud person, never been having asked at all anything about you. They're just seeming to bask in themselves. But that's not the only form. Being preoccupied with self comes in many different shapes and sizes, and Absalom is certainly one. Absalom, we heard, we remember, he's a very good-looking guy, beautiful guy, and that doesn't make him proud just because he's good-looking. But remember what he did with his hair? He grew it out really long, and he would cut it once a year, and then he would weigh it. He's obsessed with the way people think about him. That's the thing. That's the kicker with pride. Being obsessed with the opinion of other people. How do they think about me? How must I project myself on other people because I want them to think of me well? This is the essence of pride. And Absalom is like that. But it's not just that he was caught up in his hair. He's concerned about serving himself. He's not concerned about serving Israel. He's concerned with himself. He's not anointed king of Israel to serve people. Rather, he appoints himself king simply because he wants to be the winner. He wants to rule. He wants that highest accolade, king of Israel. I want that to be my legacy, is what Absalom is saying. He's not interested in glorifying the Lord by serving others. And if you notice, verses 15 through 19, they subtly reveal that. Notice what happens here. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, come to Jerusalem. Ahithophel was with them. And then Hushai, the Archite. Who's Hushai, the Archite? Well, remember, previously, Hushai is one of the loyal friends of David. And he wants to stay with David as David's going out into the wilderness. And David says, no, Hushai, go back to Jerusalem and be someone there for the cause of good. Be loyal to me there, serving in Absalom's court. And if you hear of anything, you know, send word. There are a few others thinking for the good of Israel so that all is not lost. And so Hushai is there on a bit of a ruse, kind of like a spy. And yet, notice that he doesn't really lie in anything that he says here. Absalom's a little suspicious at first. He says, why are you here? Aren't you the friend of David? Because here's Hushai saying, long live the king! Long live the king! There's more than one way that you can say that. Indeed, he's loyal to the king, King David. Long live the king. But he's there in front of Hushai. And Hushai's a little suspicious. And then what does Hushai say? He says, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and him with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Indeed, he would serve Absalom while remaining loyal to David. He's being a little deceitful, but he's not really lying here. But here's the thing we have to notice that it might slip by you. Notice what Hushai says. He says, for whom the Lord has chosen, him I will serve. Hushai knows that the Lord has not chosen him. And yet he says nothing. Absalom knows that the Lord has not chosen him. Absalom knows that God has chosen his father, David, and anointed him. And yet he seems to think so smallly of the Lord's name, that as Hushai says the Lord's name, he doesn't really care. Who cares? His heart is so hard. He's the Lord's anointed. What does it really matter? What he wants is that position, is that power. And he's so blinded by his pride, he's so preoccupied with himself, as a proud person is, that he cannot discern what Hushai is doing right before his own eyes. He is interested in serving himself, not serving others. And this is the essence of pride. The opposite of pride, of course, is humility. And we don't see any humility in Absalom. Now, what is humility? Humility is not self-loathing. We have to remember that. The self-loathing person is always going around telling people he's a nobody, he hasn't achieved anything. I'm not like those people with, you know, lots of degrees or lots of achievements, or I'm just a nobody. That's just another form of pride. They're preoccupied with themselves too, and that they have to constantly say that. Neither is humility a fake outward show of humility. There's been a lot of that in the church down through the ages. I've heard of a pastor, well-known pastor, who's worn the same suit for something like 25 years, because he wants to show the world that he's not worldly, even though he can afford a new suit. But that's just another form of pride. He's concerned about the opinion of other people. He wants to show that he is somebody who is humble. I'm not caught up in the world, so I can wear these funky lapels around everywhere, and I want you to think well of me for doing so. That's not humility. That's no more than the Pharisees being humble or the medieval monks being humble by donning a robe that is scratchy, wearing it around in public. It's just a cheap counterfeit for true humility. Rather, true humility is being self-forgetful. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting that person thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel-humble person, says C.S. Lewis, is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. You see the difference. We're so obsessed with thinking about ourselves, whether it's thinking a lot, thinking highly of ourselves or thinking too lowly of ourselves. The problem is not how high or how low, but that we think about ourselves too much. And the truly humble person, as Lewis says, is someone who thinks of themselves less and thinks of others more. Absalom was just the opposite. Absalom was just the opposite. And I'm sure by now we can already see ourselves somewhat in Absalom. But it gets worse, unfortunately. Verses 20 through 22, this despicable act that Absalom does is he's counseled by Ahithophel. What is he doing? He's showing that pride is not only preoccupied with self, pride pursues a throne. Pride is not merely satisfied with a good compliment once in a while, or being recognized for something you achieve. No, pride is so obsessed with the opinion of other people that inevitably it pursues a throne of self-glorification. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But pride wants to glorify self and enjoy self forever. And here we see Absalom showing his true cards in that way. He gets into Jerusalem. He's like, well, okay, well, now what? What should we do? And Ahithophel says, remember, Ahithophel was the master counselor of David, and now he's counseling Absalom. And he says, I tell you what you do. You burn all bridges. You cut all ties. You show the people that you mean business. You want them to think well of you. You really need to go all the way. Gather together David's concubines. There were 10. And pitch a tent on the roof, that same roof, where David once lurked, looking lustfully at Bathsheba. And we'll announce it, and you have your way with your father's concubines. What is a concubine? What is a concubine? It's something common in the ancient Near East. You read about it in the Old Testament. A concubine, essentially, just in a thumbnail sketch, was a wife of second rate. A wife of first rate is someone whom you married to be your wife. A concubine was typically given to you as a prisoner of war, or in David's case, when he comes into Jerusalem, conquers the Jebusites, no doubt there are tribes saying, we pay you tribute now, and here, take my daughter, the princess of our tribe, as your concubine. And they became a kind of slave, a kind of wife of second rate, legally bound to the king. And kings throughout the ancient Near East had harems of wives. Now, I know we scratch our heads and say, well, why did God allow such a thing? In the beginning, it was, Adam and Eve, not Adam and a harem. And then when we move into the New Covenant, we see how Christ comes and he has one bride, the church, and how that's exemplified in marriage or illustrated in marriage with one man and one woman. And in the New Testament, you see how it's very clear how as Christ has fulfilled the law, that's how what we are to reflect. And even if you read in 1 Timothy, for example, on the qualifications of being an elder or a deacon, he is to be a man with one wife. That doesn't merely mean he's devoted to his wife. That means that he doesn't have two or three or four. Because at that time in the first century, many people did. And okay, you became a Christian while you had four wives. Well, this is very messy, but you're not going to be an elder or a deacon. And it's obviously the right pattern to have one wife. Still, we see some weaknesses. We see some warts on David. And one is that he has all of these concubines. His son Solomon, it would ultimately be his undoing and lead him into idolatry. But here I want you to notice what's happening. God is fulfilling his word once again against David. Turn with me back to chapter 12. And remember Nathan, when he came and he rebuked David after David's horrible sins of adultery with Bathsheba, with conspiracy to kill Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and then abusing his power to get all of these things done. Nathan confronts him, and notice what he says. We'll just read a few verses here. Look at verse 10 in chapter 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Well, we've seen how that's happened, right? Tamar, Amnon, Absalom. Notice how it goes on. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly," talking about his sin with Bathsheba, "but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That's what's happening now. There's a public announcement. We could see how, you know, CNN would be there and all the networks. Wow. New king, he's erected a tent, and there they are, David's wives, his concubines, and here comes Absalom, and everybody knew what was happening inside the tent. But why is he doing this? Why is Absalom doing this? Because he's so obsessed with his ambition and with his achievement and with how other people think of him. He needs to do even a despicable act like this that will show he really means business, that he's not turning back, because he wants ultimately to enthrone himself. And ultimately, loved ones, that's what pride does. Pride wants to enthrone self. As one writer put it, most sins turn us away from God, but pride is a direct attack upon God. It lifts our hearts above him and against him. Pride seeks to dethrone God and enthrone self. Pride ultimately, it creates idols and says, this is more important to me than obedience to God. And we begin to worship that, even when it's a good thing. And the problem is, ultimately, it never satisfies. The irony in seeking your own throne, the irony in trying to be the master of your own universe, is that it is not the road to satisfaction. It ultimately is the road to despair. I've quoted this before, but the novelist David Foster Wallace, who experienced much success in his life, gave a speech at a graduating class of a college in 2005, just 3 years before he took his life. And it's a wonderful speech. He wasn't a believer. But he talks about this very thing, about the irony of trying to enthrone yourself and how pride, it ultimately doesn't satisfy. That what you're doing ultimately is worshiping something. And if you worship the wrong thing, it'll come back to get you. Here's what Wallace said in that speech. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and possessions, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need every more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self in our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms. That's what we do. What a fraud. What a joke. We're made for God, not for our skull-sized kingdoms, to worship other things, to try to enthrone ourselves. This is the folly, the pitfall of pride. It's what Absalom did, and as most of you, I'm sure, know, it didn't work out so well for Absalom, as we'll see in the coming chapters. But this is the pitfall of pride. It's preoccupied with self. It pursues a throne. And then briefly notice how it exploits people for its own purposes. Look at verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Ahithophel has no loyalty to David. Ahithophel, he's a fair-weather advisor. And he says, well, I see the company with David's going this way, and the company with Absalom's on the rise. I'm just going to switch employers. But see, it's not quite like that. To switch from one king to the other when it came to David was that he was leaving the Lord's anointed, and he was rebelling against God. But he has no loyalty to David. As one writer put it, Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. He has set himself against the Lord and his anointed. And Absalom is right there to use Ahithophel. See, this is what pride does. We don't care about that other person so much. We're only going to use that person in as much as they can get me where I want to go. Pride. Let me exploit this individual, not caring that they are created in the image of God, because I need to advance myself. And if it doesn't work out well for them, well, that's not my problem. Pride destroys, you see, not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. And it's a nauseating thing to God. As John Stott said, there's nothing so fragrant to God as humility. Humility is an essential characteristic of the true Christian relationship towards God, and it's an equally essential characteristic in a true Christian relationship with other people. The secret to a harmonious relationship with others, says Stott, is humility. I'm so convicted by this. He says, there is never harmony without humility. Behind all discord with our relationships with others lurks vanity and pride. Think about any discord you may have in relationship with others. Somewhere, there's this going on, vanity and pride. It's when our pride is injured, says Stott, that our relationships break down. We like people who respect us, but we loathe people who despise us. It is vanity. It is injured pride. And the only way to mend that is humility. So just be humble, right? Be humble. And don't be prideful. Let's pray. No, it doesn't end that way. If it were that easy, we wouldn't need Jesus. The problem is we're so much like Absalom. We're so much like Absalom. We need Jesus. I think I saw a few of you starting to close your Bibles. Really? Really? Are you thinking about lunch that much? You got to have Jesus. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Because we see ourselves in Absalom. How can we grow in true humility? Because look, okay, let's be honest here. Let's be honest here. We're all preoccupied with ourselves. We're all preoccupied with ourselves. And so much of the market, it runs on the fact that we're preoccupied with ourselves. And if we're honest, we pursue a throne when we're not called to pursue a throne. Jesus is on the throne. And if we're honest, we've probably exploited people for our own purposes. How do we become truly humble? How do we not smell bad before God? Philippians 2 gives us the answer. It's Paul's writing to this church at Philippi. He says this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pause there for a sec. This is what we're called to be. If you say, well, you know, they're just not that friendly at church. Whoa, you be friendly. You be friendly. When you're in conversation, count the other person as more significant than yourself. Does the conversation always revert back to ourselves when we're talking? How can we show true interest in the other person? We need to pray for hearts that truly are. But notice what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ has already given you the power for true humility in the gospel. For Jesus, notice this. Here's the pattern of humility. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, in pride, we're always grasping for people's opinions and grasping for attainment and achievement. He's God. You can't get any higher than that. And he says he didn't count that a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but rather he stripped himself of his insignia by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says if you want to be humble, you look to Christ and his cross. Look at the pattern there that he has. He's the highest of all. God, you can't get higher than that. And he leaves aside his uniform, if you will. He pulls his rank off, and he steps into our world as a servant, donning our nature. And he lives the life that we have not. The only human who has never had pride in his heart. The only human who has never been preoccupied with, how do I look? What are they saying? How is everything going right now? What are they saying in the polls for me? He's not preoccupied with every little thing. How dare that guy say that about me? As we are. Jesus lived that life that we haven't. And then he goes to the cross for proud people. Not for humble people. If you're humble, you wouldn't need a Savior. He goes for proud people. He didn't have to cling to the advantages of his status. He made himself nothing. He gave up that thing that most people want most, the good opinion of others. And you see, when we hear that, that Christ did that for us, that my sins were laid on him, the righteous one, when I hear the good news that I can be made right with God, that God looks at me not in all of my pride and all of my shame and all of my preoccupation with myself and all of my silly and sinful and selfish pursuits of a throne in the ways that I've abused and exploited others. When God looks at me and he sees that he declares me righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ, one who was truly righteous. Well, you see, the gospel tells me then that I have the things that I truly need most. That I'm accepted by God. That I don't need to strive for the opinions of others. I have the opinion of God. The highest opinion of Him. I don't have to, do they love me? Do they love me? Do they love me? God loves me. There's no greater love than that. And that's what you have, loved ones. The greatest opinion. The greatest person thinks highly of you because he died for you. The greatest love that you could ever have has been given for you, and that he loved you and he laid down his life for you. You have the greatest security, the greatest inheritance, the greatest joy. And you don't have to grasp at it. And the pattern there is, now humble yourself because you have everything in Christ. Look to Jesus Christ, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you in due time. Stott said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Survey the wondrous cross, and then clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. As Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He'll exalt. He will give you a crown. Casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That is the God whom we can trust and the God who has sent Christ in our stead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, it hurts to stare into characters like Absalom and see ourselves. Lord, it is a detestable thing. We don't want to live for our own glory. We want to live for yours. We don't want to live merely for our own pleasure, but rather to find our pleasure in you. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the one who humbled himself beyond any other, and that in him we are made right with you. Now, Lord, we pray, make us like him. Fashion him in our hearts. And may we delight, Lord, in the good news, knowing that we have everything, the greatest status we could ever have, the greatest love, the greatest inheritance, the greatest reward. Lord, that we have all of this in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, make us content in him, we pray. And as we come to your table now, Lord, as we look upon the bread and the wine, as we put it into our own mouths, may we once again realize that your Son, the God-man, gave himself for us in true humility, and that you have exalted him. And in due time, O Lord, you will cause us to be with him, and you will exalt us when you see fit. May we rest in that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.